Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
There he's doing double duty. If you are anywhere near my age, you may remember the words of this song by Ray Stevens. It begins, "Let me tell you about Ahab the Arab, the sheik of the burning sand. He had emeralds and rubies just dripping off him and a ring on every finger of his hands. He wore a big old turban wrapped around his head and a scimitar by his side. And every evening about midnight, he'd jump on his camel Clyde and ride." It's not exactly Longfellow, is it? Well, this morning we're going to meet the real Ahab the Arab. But sadly, there's going to be nothing silly or funny about him. Look at verse 29 with me. "Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." Before we hear more about the days of Ahab, let us stop and consider this long passage that we have covered in the chapter thus far. What are we to make of this snapshot of power politics in the kingdom of Israel through these decades from Nadab to Ahab? There are key aspects of the perspective given through these passages. So as we conclude, let us return there and consider them in the light of the gospel of Christ. First, the word of the Lord is still the power behind everything. What I mean is we have seen kings come and kings go and powers rise and powers fall. And the world faces threats and promises, challenges and opportunities the same way today. Despite that, the word of the Lord, now the gospel of Christ, is the only certainty in a world of uncertainty. If you are taking notes in the scripture, this is variously described as the word of his grace, Acts 20:32, the word of faith, Romans 10:8, the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of truth, Ephesians 1:13, the word of life, Philippians 2:16, the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, and finally, the word of righteousness, Hebrews 5:13. All that to say, the most powerful force in the world, just as it has been the most powerful force in all of history, is still the word of the Lord. Not only that, God is still watching what happens on this earth. He sees it all. Just as it mattered with the kings of Israel that what each did was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord also measures every life, small or great, and only this one thing. And it is, how does he see it? Finally, the parade of kings that we have seen in Israel and the horror of their power politics should make us all deeply grateful for the one king who did only what was pleasing in the sight of his Father. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords, and he is the king that this world desperately needs. Verse 29 says, "Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And get this, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and here's the phrase, more than all who ever went before him." We have recently learned that Omri was a man who, like every other king of Israel, had followed the foolish example of Jeroboam, which included idolatry, immorality, and ultimately tragedy. He died, And in his place came the most wicked king of all, one who had a particular penchant for perversity, one addicted to evil. He was Ahab the Arab. Now, this is how the Bible regards Ahab's reign over Israel. It was a new departure, and it was a definite turn in the road. Now, one can suspect Ahab's importance from the fact that in a very selective narrative, he received six chapters of press from here to nearly the end of the book of 1 Kings. Ahab's regime had its own distinctive flavor, as it was unique, but not in a good way, as it looked like the Antichrist had arrived ahead of time. But the thing is, things didn't seem so evil. Well, not if you were a politician or an economic advisor. We're told in verse 29 that Ahab did, after all, reign in Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Do you know what that means? That spells stability. Think about it. There were no coups or no wild Zimri types sharpening their assassination skills. The economy at this time was booming. And who, after all, could ever argue with prosperity? It was Bill Clinton's economic advisor who said, "It's about the economy, stupid." So what could be wrong when every merchant seemed to have a laptop computer in his bag and a cell phone clipped to his belt? Charles Dickens' novel begins with a Tale of Two Cities begins with a famous sentence, and it is, "It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times." The same could be said about the reign of Omri and his son Ahab. With the coming of the power of the house of Omri, Israel has entered into a time of peace with its neighbor Judah. It was also a time of increasing regional power, international prominence, and economic prosperity. And a secular historian would be inclined to speak well of all those accomplishments of Ahab. But the Bible has a different perspective. It was indeed, according to the scripture, the worst of times. Why? Because Ahab did more evil than any of the kings who went before him. It would have been bad enough if Ahab had just followed his father and all the previous kings and consider it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, don't misunderstand. He did not repudiate the perverted worship of the Lord through the idolatrous worship of the golden calves instituted by Jeroboam. Instead, he began to serve Baal and worship him. Polytheism, which is the worship of many gods, has now came to Israel. Omri, Ahab's father, had just been rated the acme of evil to date back in verse 25. But suddenly, the award is wrenched from him and apparently handed to Ahab, who excelled his father in that category. What I want us to get is, Jeroboam's state cult is like drinking polluted water. But Ahab's imported paganism is like sucking raw sewage. Neither is good, but one is far worse than the other. Look at verse 31 with me. "And as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal at the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. So Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who had went before him." Verse 31 begins with these words, "As though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." This suggests what happens anytime a culture moves away from God. First, the things that are very important to God become trivial to us. Verse 31 says, Ahab considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam didn't deny the reality of God, but in order to please the people, he mixed the worship of God with elements of paganism that was popular in his day. Ahab followed Jeroboam's lead and did the same thing. It was simply just not a big deal to him. What the Bible is telling us, though, is it was an extremely big deal to God. We may often hear people say, God and religion, it just isn't that important to me. I don't really believe anything, and I don't see why it even matters. You know, one characteristic of our culture is a desire to pass itself off as tolerant and intelligent, while in actuality, it's arrogant and in some ways very naive. While claiming to be tolerant, it assumes that all people and all the cultures throughout the world, throughout all of history, who take spiritual matters seriously, they're just silly and ignorant. Such trivialization implies that you know better than all people, religious leaders and prophets throughout the history of mankind. But to treat spiritual issues as trivial is often just an excuse for avoiding the responsibility of their sin. You see, that way you don't have to consider options, weigh the evidence, or make an informed decision. You can just wear a smirk, remain a skeptic, and do as you please. Yet that position is naive and dishonest. We don't know why Ahab thought it was trivial to sin against God, but he did. Significantly, we live in a flippant, sarcastic culture that treats spiritual concerns at the best as just trivial issues. The Bible suggests that is exactly what happens when we move away from the Lord. J. Barton Payne ran into one of these symptomatic events when he began his seminary training way back in 1942. He had enrolled in a seminary on the U.S. West Coast. In his first Old Testament class, he was shocked when his professor led the class out into the parking lot, then tossed his Bible down on the pavement, put his car jack on top of the Bible, and then jacked his car on top of that. It was a symbolic episode intended to dramatize to these budding theologians that the Bible should receive no more reverence than any other book. That was back in 1942. Things are far worse today. And how often do God's people assess their times, find they are facing cultural decadence, vanishing standards, godless governments, and spiritual compromise, and then deduce, well, at least things can't get any worse. And our text says, helpfully, I think, oh, yes, they can. Evil is capable of exponential progress, if you can call that progress. What I mean is we may have been scrapping against a Jeroboam level of godlessness and then find ourselves suddenly warring against an Ahab level. There may be times in your life when you think Satan has moved onto your front porch. But again, this passage should sustain us with hope. You're thinking, how is there any hope here? Because here is God's word describing the excruciating times through which God's people must live, which simply mean that God always knows the peculiar circumstances that his people are facing. He knows in our lives when the heat is turned up. Is this not the testimony of Revelation 2:13? Surely waves of comfort must have washed over those believers at Pergamum when they heard Jesus' words say this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The days are evil, the Lord says. And because he says that, he knows exactly what we are facing. I know where you dwell. This morning he would say to you, I know where you are. If the Apostle Paul was here this morning, you just heard a hearty amen issue from his throat. Actually, when I typed that, I thought, well, if the Apostle Paul was here this morning, he would definitely be the one behind the pulpit, and I'd be out there saying the amens. But anyway, listen to his testimony in 2 Timothy 4:17. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May not be counted against them. Here's the part I want to take home with you. The Apostle Paul then said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear that I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Then he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord knows where you are this morning. You know what's far worse than an idolatrous king? It's a king who probably has the worst wife in the history of mankind. I'm speaking of none other than Jezebel. There is a reason why I've never baptized a Jezebel. I've never even met a Jezebel. Parents usually avoid this name and go with something for the little girl like Paige. Or if they are extremely wealthy, Buffy. So then there was also this marriage alliance. Ahab had married the Phoenician princess Jezebel. Now who knows? Perhaps Omri had engineered this master stroke of the marriage. It didn't matter. Israelite goods now had access to the world ports via Phoenician seamanship, and so that alliance profited both countries. But the end result, which is what we should always be concerned about in our lives, the end result was that Ahab, the most wicked of all the kings, married Jezebel, the most wicked woman in all of history, and introduced the worship of her god, Baal, to Israel. What could possibly go wrong, right? Verse 31 says that Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. This is the first mention of Baal in the book of 1 Kings. Unfortunately, it will not be the last. Baal will be the main alternative tempting the people of God to turn away from the true and the living God for many years to come. We'll have more reason to think about Baal in due course. We know from the text that Ahab followed earlier trends in both kingdoms, making an Asherah pole, which was a wooden pole representing the goddess by that name. What that means now is the male and female deities of Canaan are now prominently displayed in Israel. History tells us that Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, murdered his way to the throne of Sidon by assassinating his own brothers. Now, obviously, we know that he was a worshiper of the god Baal, as his name, Ethbaal, means, I'm with Baal. The god of rain, Baal was the god people worshipped in order to bring rain from heavens that their crops might be productive. Baal was also called the storm god, the rider of the clouds, who exercised control over the rain, the wind, and the clouds. And as the fertility god, he became the most significant deity since life depended on rain and the harvest at that time. But in some ways, Baal worship was also intellectually intriguing. It also appealed to the physical senses, as immorality was always a part of Baal worship. The name Baal means Lord or master. A number of years ago, archaeologists unearthed a large library with inscriptions in various Near Eastern languages. Much of this writing described the escapades of Baal and some of his consorts. What the writings revealed is the worship of Baal mixed deviant sexual aggression and perversion with frightening cruelty and murderous violence. In one text, Anat, another of Baal's lady friends, invites a gathering of male guests to her home, where she then promptly massacres every one of them. After the slaughter, she wades hip deep in the blood and gore, and I quote, "Her liver swelled with laughter, and her heart swelled up with joy." But here's what I want us to see. Ahab and Jezebel did not just reject the worship of God in its corrupted form at Bethel, or insist that everyone worship Baal only. As I said, polytheism tolerated the worship of many gods. But the insistence of the Lord that he alone was the true God, and that he alone was the one to be worshipped and served and obeyed, was intolerable, mainly to Jezebel, which we will see. You see, she hated the God of Moses and Elijah because he was the one who insisted on exclusive loyalty. The name of the gods may have changed, but this is still the central issue facing us this morning. You see, everyone is happy as long as we speak of spirituality and a generic type of deity. Most people are okay with anybody believing in God, little g. But when we start insisting on the finality of Jesus' exclusive claims, such as, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me," well, now, battle lines are drawn. And suddenly you're going to see that tolerance in our day is always a one-way street. People believe today that those who believe in Christ and that Stone Age book known as the Bible are portrayed as knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. That is the world we live in today. In the classic movie Ghostbusters, an ancient Sumerian Babylonian demon god, Gozer the Gozerian, manifests in modern-day Manhattan. Channeled through Sigourney Weaver, he terrorizes the city with evil spirits, and a huge, malevolent, stay-puffed marshmallow man who marches Godzilla-like through the streets until the Ghostbusters come to the rescue. So am I saying we're supposed to be on the lookout for Baal to descend on our cities in that kind of way? Well, of course not. But that does not mean there's no connection between an ancient deity like Baal and our modern culture that we live in this morning. You see, in Romans chapter 1, we're taught that the sin underlying all idolatry is the worshiping of the creation instead of the Creator. You see, the physical, sensual world was created good, and it was to be received as a gift from our Creator and enjoyed in submission to His laws of life. But the human tendency is still to turn away from that relationship of faith and turn to the forces in nature so that they become the false kind of gods that people serve. Verse 33 tells us that Ahab did not just maintain Jeroboam's sin, as all his predecessors had done, but he actually took evil in Israel to another level, as his father before him had done. Honey, you never want that on your resume. What the Bible means by this assertion is that it will be explained in detail through the next six chapters in the weeks to come. But here we have a summary. It was as though as walking in the sin of Jeroboam was not evil enough for Ahab, he decided to marry Jezebel. Once again, we'll hear much more about Jezebel in the coming weeks, and it's going to confirm the wickedness of that foolish marriage. Yet verse 33 says, "But the Lord was the God of Israel." There seems to be, a terrible sadness in that arresting phrase. Ahab moved the God of Israel to grief, sorrow, and anger more than anyone who had ever came before him. Well, that's quite an accomplishment. Once again, if you can call that an accomplishment. Ahab's father Omri had done more evil than any of the kings before him. Then comes Ahab, who marries Jezebel. It was like going from Billy the Kid to Bonnie and Clyde. You see, Ahab and Jezebel ruled during a time in which God was forsaken and Baal was worshipped, and the culture slipped deeper and deeper into darkness, just as ours is this morning. Okay, verse 34 for a couple quick comments, and I'll let you go. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up his gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Although the scripture is going to present many more events in the days of Ahab, one event is mentioned here that signals the profound significance of his reign, but it's in a surprising kind of way, because it was not something that Ahab himself did. Someone called Hiel here has his one verse of fame. Otherwise, this man is completely unknown. You see, way back in Joshua 6:26, the Lord cursed the man who would attempt to ever try to rebuild Jericho. And by the way, you probably did not know this, but Joshua was actually the world's first test tube baby. As we are told in verse 34, he was the son of Nun. If you are a visitor here this morning, I apologize. Anyway, this is Joshua 6:26. Note to self, scrap that joke. Let me read it to you. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho." And then he tells what's going to happen. With the loss of his firstborn, he will lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. So here a man named Hiel does just that, which shows either his ignorance or his contempt that the people had at that time for the word of God. Joshua had placed a curse on anyone who attempted to rebuild the city of Jericho. Hiel defied this curse, and it cost him his two sons. Now, it's not known whether he offered his two sons as sacrifices or whether some type of terrible accident occurred. We really don't know how these boys died. They might have been, killed by a curse, or they might have actually been sacrificed by their father. We do know this, however. Archaeological excavations have uncovered evidence of a practice back then called the foundation sacrifice. This is where they would build a foundation of the building of a wall, and they would sacrifice a child, or sometimes they would place a child alive in the foundations as a ritual sacrifice to their gods. One commentator says it like this. He says, "The foundation sacrifice revealed by modern archaeology is probably what is involved here. The children named were probably infants, dead or alive, placed in jars and inserted into the masonry, pacifying the gods and warding off evil." This text is telling us that open defiance of God's word is typifying the reign of Ahab. You see, the Bible makes it clear that he does not merely say his Hiel sons died in accord with Joshua's curse, but he explicitly says it was in line with the word of God, which he spoke by the hand of Joshua. If you can imagine back then, was Jericho fortified? Well, yes, it was. It was a monument to Ahab's defense strategy. But there were other monuments also. All you had to do was walk outside of Bethel to Hiel's family burial plot to see the graves of Abiram and Segub, which were monuments to God's certain judgment. That was the reign of Ahab. People thought nothing of flying into the teeth of God's word. What is important is that This was precisely what Joshua had prophesied more than 500 years earlier. That teaches us that God's promises will never fail, no matter how long they may take. You see, Ahab's defiance of God could not succeed because it was God himself who was acting against him. So as we finish up today, in these dark, disgusting, despicable days where king to king to king is causing greater pollution and darkness into the land of Israel, in a way, a backdrop is being painted. A stage is being set. A scene is prepared for someone to burst onto the scene as a bright and shining light. And that someone is going to be Elijah, who we will look at when we pick up our study in 2 weeks. Pray with me. Lord, we live in an evil day. There is no denying that. And in fact, your word tells us that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. We're so thankful this morning that you know where we are. You know all of our troubles and our fears and all of our pain. So let us take comfort that you and you alone can keep your promises, and you have promised us this: I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. We praise you for that. We ask you to guard our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.